I'd like to start today by reading one final poem from Dom Elder. This one is entitled, Lord, Guide Me. If you try me, send me out into the foggy night, so that I cannot see my way. Even if I stumble, this I beg, that I may look and smile serenely, bearing witness that you are with me and I walk in peace. If you try me, send me out into an atmosphere too thin for me to breathe, and I cannot feel the earth beneath my feet. Let my behavior show men that they cannot part me forcibly from you, in whom we breathe and move and are. If you let hate hamper and trap me, twist my heart, disfigure me, then give my eyes his love and peace, my face the expression of your son. I've put up on the board here some of the liberation theology works that have been translated into English, the authors and the years in which they were published. Usually there's a 2-year minimum lapse of time between their publication in the original language and their translation and publication into English. Mary Noel Press does a lot of liberation theology works, and Orbis Press does too. I have some more if you're interested. I also have a file of articles that I collected dealing with liberation theology and events in 1978-79, the year that Pope John II went to Puebla, Mexico. And I wanted to keep track of what was being said in the American press. They were tending to cover events in Latin America a bit more than usual at that time because of the Pope's visit. So a lot of the articles aren't terribly innovative or extensive, but they're interesting to read in retrospect and interesting to look and see the different tone even between how an American reports such events and talks about the people that you can read, and just the different tone of voice and the labels used for them and things like that. It's interesting to see. So if somebody's interested in just leafing through that file, I'd be glad to let you have it to do that. Those are additional names of other liberation theologians that I've kind of put these in order of ease of reading or most logical order of reading. Beninos, I think, is the best to start with, and then Gutierrez and Segundo. These other liberation theologians, Freire, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. I don't speak Spanish. He has written the Pedagogy of the Oppressed, and that is on a methodology of allowing the oppressed people to have the power in their liberating movement, for it not to be North Americans or the educated minority within a country telling the poor what they must do, but it is a method of teaching and learning and being in dialogue with people, which Freire advocates using in Latin America so that the liberation movements would truly be movements of the people and not elitist. Talks a lot about teacher-learner, learner-teacher relationships instead of a static model where it's always the teacher who tells the students what to do, think, learn, etc. It's been used, his methods have been used in many, many countries as a basis for doing social work, including this country. Osman and Ghibellini and Goulet and Alves, they've written articles and books. They're not as easy to find in libraries, etc., as these are. It's difficult to find liberation theology works. At least when I first started reading it, my university library, I believe, had Bonino's book and A Theology of Liberation, and that was it. And I was very, very surprised. And I wrote to other libraries in Washington, and they didn't have them either. So it's not very well read yet among theologians. My professors had not read, most of them had not read any liberation theology. These are systematic theologians. And there was no liberation theology class offered at Pacific Lutheran. There was this year. In fact, Bonino came to PLU's campus and spoke this year, and Karen Schramm was in the liberation theology class and attended those lectures, and she'll be here at Thanksgiving, and I'm anxious to hear what went on, and maybe there are even tapes available or something. That would be interesting. So it can be difficult to find the books, but they're more in evidence all the time, and it's being taken more seriously in North America. I'd like to just quickly go over what I'll call the positive aspects of liberation theology. That tends to be what I've already discussed, were the positive aspects of what this theology and this way of doing theology has to say to our situation. Then we'll spend more time with some of the criticisms. Perhaps it would have been better to work these all in together as I was presenting what the theology is about. But I think that we've discussed enough points or contributions or the content of the theology that maybe to analyze positively and critically at this point might be a little easier. Just to recap things then, the things that liberation theology takes seriously is the concrete and the earthly reality of the kingdom of God. It is not a spiritualized kingdom of God, but looks for and hopes for a literal emergence of the kingdom on earth. And our two models of concepts of history, the kingdom of God being an emerging process or an emerging dynamic historical reality, would be a part of this positive aspect. Not that there aren't problems even within perceiving reality that way, but it is a more serious attempt, I think, to take biblical material and not spiritualize or deny its concrete reality than perhaps North Atlantic Christianity has done. The language of faith used in liberation theology, I believe, is another positive aspect. To generalize, we could say they use sociological terms. They use political terms to re-express biblical concepts, such as liberation being a key word nearly equal to salvation. They haven't rewritten the New Testament and put all their pet words in there. But it is an attempt to speak in today's language or in 20th century concepts even, what the biblical material is driving at and pointing to. They take very seriously the social or third person plural grammatical structures in the New Testament, such as justification by faith. We have tended in Western Christianity to believe that is a personal, first person, singular grammatical construction, whereas in the original Greek, that's third person plural. It's talking about a group reality, which does not deny that individuals are part of that corporate reality. But instead of turning looks inward and turning an individual into individualisms, they take seriously the original grammatical terminology of the scripture and say the New Testament and the Old Testament is talking much more about a people of God, a community of faith, a witness, and a witnessing community, rather than individuals who have a right relationship with God, or some of the pop Christian labels that are real common in church talk, religious talk in the United States, which is part of that misreading of the New Testament, I guess I lay at Luther's door. And I think a lot of the things, as most of us being, most of you being Lutheran, I'm not Lutheran, that Luther was addressing a specific historical situation and began to talk about justification and began reading it in a new way, which was really an old way. Just as liberation theology is talking about a new method of doing theology and a new way of reading the Bible, which perhaps is really the oldest or more original way. Luther was a despairing individual. He was nearly psychologically paralyzed by guilt feelings, suffered a tremendous religious anxiety, and much of that is reflected in his work. And as a result of his personal experience, I think part of Lutheran theology is infused with kind of a personal paranoia that sidesteps us from the corporate realities of the New Testament. So I think liberation theology speaking to a Lutheran tradition, and it's not unique to Lutheranism, it's also found in much other North American theology, that personalistic approach to faith tends to be much more communal. Sin would be spoken of as alienation and brokenness, not just between God and the individual, but between human beings. People being the place where you meet God. History being the arena in which God's will is revealed and where his love and will is being made known. Politics, therefore, becomes a very strong part, all of life being political, a very strong part of a Christian faith, or a Christian way of perceiving the world and living within the world. All of this leads to liberation theology being a very activistic kind of theology. Not abstract. It comes out of a situation where people are struggling to decide how they are to act in relationship between their realities and their faith, and how in the world do they behave. So that brings us into liberation theology being very ethically centered perception of the faith. Judaism is often described as a faith with a very, very strong emphasis on ethics and behavior as a function of faithfulness, whereas perhaps North Atlantic theology has put more of an emphasis, or has been misread by most of us, as being a theology of what is the right way to believe, the right intellectual propositions. I think liberation theology is more true to the biblical concept of belief, where in Greek that word means that value and belief which undergirds your action. They're those two, belief and action, being inextricably bound together, not intellectualizing then behaving, but that the two are all part of belief and faith. Liberation theology sides with the poor, comes down absolutely and strongly on the side of the poor. They do not deny that as a result of the liberation of the poor, that the rich are also going to be freed from their bondages, but they don't talk about that very much. I think perhaps I've heard more of that kind of talk about how when the poor are finally freed and the oppressed are finally freed, that's really going to mean that the rich and their illusions are going to be destroyed, and therefore they'll be free to be more truly human. That kind of language comes more out of a rich culture like ours, with people who perceive themselves as rich and are beginning to say, well, it's not going to be so bad. It's not all doom and gloom for the wealthy of the world. It's our salvation, too, when the poor are freed socially and politically. But the liberation Latin American theology emphasizes the biblical basis and the biblical partisanship with the poor, that there is no nonpartisan position on earth, and that Jesus sided with the poor in his historical reality, and we are to side with the poor and the oppressed in our reality. I think that's very faithful to the Old and New Testament. A strong analysis and understanding of structural injustice within liberation theology. Whereas perhaps, as Americans, we might be more accustomed to a Band-Aid mentality. Instead of lacerating the wounds and finally digging down and getting the infection out, or any kind of radical surgery, we are much more accustomed to some more legislation, some more aid, some more effort by the system to improve the system. Whereas subversive structural change is much more seriously considered from a liberation theologian's point of view. I also respect them for recognizing their biases, for being upfront about their closeness to their difficult situation and their confessions that they could very well be wrong about some things. Who is it that comes up with the... I don't have it with me today. I have a good quote, and I can't remember which fellow up here said it. It's in a criticism of liberation theology, or it's in a part of a book which is discussing its potential dangers. And this author says that if liberation theology is on the right track, it calls for a radical revamping of ecclesiastical structures, theological reflection, and Christian action within the world and the world church. If it's wrong, then that must be discovered quickly so that all of Christianity isn't pulled off the track by them. So that statement comes from a liberation theologian himself. And I sense an awareness of their own humanness in their theology. It doesn't sound abstract. It sounds daring. It sounds like perhaps sinning boldly. But there is there's an awareness of what they might do wrong within their own words. On the critical side, then, a general problem I see within theology is that it's... People through with this? I won't erase a lot. I have a copy of this. I can at least have that corner. Tends to be eisegetical instead of exegetical. Big fancy word. But it's an important generalization. Eisegesis being a study of the scripture in which you take predetermined or... values which are part of yourself, questions and problems which are a part of yourself or your situation, you take them to the scripture and you look for answers. You look for proof texts, perhaps even for answers that you hope to find. You take your present history to the Bible instead of using the Bible to inform the way you should look at your present history. Those are two different vantage points. You take a lot of baggage with you in an eisegetical method. In an exegetical method, you look and see what did it first mean in its historical context. What is the scriptural passage or book or whatever as a piece of literature? You ask very critical questions and try to determine what it meant to the people for whom it was first written. Eisegetical is a quicker method. I think we all do that a lot. Perhaps it's more eisegetical when we just let our Bible flop open and we read whatever turns up and we say, aha, this must have been what I was supposed to hear today. I mean, I used to do that all the time. I think that was the Spirit of God. Not that it couldn't be, but I have my doubts now. It's very much, or can turn into, proof texting. You can use the Bible as a justification for an answer or a conclusion you've already come to. I think that problem is especially present in liberation theology's work on the question of violence. They are not the only one who has that problem. I think most of the Christian church around the world has that problem. Other than the peace churches, I don't know who really has done much serious exegetical work on the passages within the New Testament where Jesus chooses options other than overt violence. There is almost more use of Marxist terms and analysis and understandings of history within liberation theology than biblical understanding of history. Almost. Depends on the theologian. Depends on what he's talking about. I keep saying he because I haven't read any feminine Latin American liberation theologians. Marxism, they say, is a tool, but the tool is on the verge at times of being their master. They admit that that's their bias, that's their method, that's what they're using, and that we all have to use something, we all take something to our reading of the scripture, and we all try to perceive in reality through some kind of glasses. But I sense some real problems there at times. In fact, there is a priest who became a guerrilla soldier. I think he was a Colombian. Should look that up, get it right. Camilo Torres. And in an interview with some of his followers, in a discussion with who is Christ, they talked about Camilo Torres being a role model and a hero for them. And in response to the question, who is Christ, they said Che Guevara is Christ. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Che Guevara, but he is not a Christian. He is a Marxist revolutionary who is pretty hot in Latin American situations and is looked to for leadership and direction in Cuba and in other countries. I mean, it's a radical statement that's making Christ so concrete. That's another problem, I think, within the theology, is that it nearly begins equating. I think that was nearly begins equating biblical truths with present reality. I think those people were responding to the question in a poetical way. They were saying this person is Christ because he has compassion with our situation. He is standing and opposing the powers that oppress and kill us. I don't think it was a literalistic statement. But that gets spooky and it gets dangerous. I definitely think that within liberation theology, there is a lack of discussion or realization of the suffering servant model of discipleship. There is much discussion of fraternity, brotherhood, sisterhood. There is much discussion of displacing those in power. But I think when it comes down to the brass tacks, that fraternity replaces servanthood. Whereas if you read somebody like John Howard Yoder, Politics of Jesus, he says what the New Testament is talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is servanthood replacing dominion. I think liberation theology is calling for dominion of the people. That bugs me. So I take their words with a grain of salt on that point. I think they're very biblically weak whenever they begin talking about their socialist vision of humanity. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I just think they're being more Marxist than Christian at that point. Because I think the Marxist language does not talk about servanthood. Marxist analysis does not talk about servanthood. With few exceptions, liberation theologians use a situational ethic rather than a biblical ethic. When it comes down to brass tacks, ends justify means. Dom Elder Kumar says that. Archbishop Osmaro said that. All of the people I've put on the board here say that. Some of them qualify that statement and advocate nonviolent resistance tactics, but they advocate them as tactics, as means to an end, rather than as a way of life, as a way of relating to your enemy.
You know, here I think it might be interesting to just know, I think one of the nicest insights, most profound insights of Gandhi is that means are much more important than the ends. And that ends can be so remote and they can become such, divorce us from the reality around that, we could just justify any means, whereas if the means are true and are good, they'll shape us, and in a sense they shape the goal too. We can make mistakes about goals in a way we don't make mistakes about the concrete means. And it's a thing I've been thinking about a lot. And, you know, like today I can know very specifically what God's will is for me. I can't know what it's going to be 10 years from now. Mm-hmm. And I can do all sorts of things today that can spoil God's will for me today. Mm-hmm. Because I'm thinking of what I'm going to do 10 years from now instead of really considering what God's will is for me today. I mean, just mm-hmm. in a practical point of view, in mm-hmm. the way a person, you know, thinks of his day. And I think that that's just a really important insight of Gandhi that we really need to recognize, that it's true, the end somehow, you know, focuses our means, but in the long haul, it's the means that are the important thing.
Mm-hmm. Harmony between those two things rather than anything justifying what we think is the right end, the right and proper end. Because if you make a mistake in the goal, then even if you admit that your means aren't the best on earth or that they're going to hurt people in the meantime, if the goal ends up being slightly askew, then you have both means and goal, which are askew, and you've not been faithful to anything. I don't know. If you've read Joseph Fletcher's Situation Ethics, he writes a fairly profound and provocative book discussing situation ethics, or that is, making your ethical decisions based upon the concrete, specific facts relating to your situation, that use a general love principle. But love can possibly be harmful, rejecting, brash. It can, Fletcher is brilliant at constructing case examples where you can justify almost anything, it seems like. Now that's a gross rationalization of Fletcher. I think it's an important book. I think it's important to try and understand how one can make an ethical decision using a general love principle, but saying ultimately it's the end that justifies the means. I think it's an important book. I think it's important to try and understand how one can make an ethical decision using a general love principle, but saying ultimately it's the end that justifies the means. I think it's important to try to understand that before you can reject it and say it's not biblical. And I can't in a few minutes explain why I think that falls down and falls apart biblically. I think Yoder does a brilliant job of that in the first few chapters of Politics of Jesus, where he elucidates how throughout Christian history, Christians have justified not using the biblical ethics to make their decisions. I can't remember. I think he says there's six ways in which we have denied the relevance of the Bible as the basis for our ethical life. And he shows the fallacies to each of those arguments. And I think he puts a zinger up against liberation theology in his discussion of a biblical basis for ethics. I feel at times that within liberation theology, Jesus is much more admired as an ideal than followed as a model. He's perceived as the arch liberator of all time. But then immediately after saying that, there will be some kind of a flimsy argument for how Jesus used nonviolent resistance, but we must use violence. Some arguments aren't flimsy, and I want to read...
That statement that you just made, if Benigno was in the sermon, would he admit that? Would he say, yeah, that's true? Or would he say, no, I mean, is that something that you just sort of feel...
I think he says it, too. In that passage I quoted on Jesus and the pacifist option, that unequivocally, yes, it's clear from the biblical evidence that Jesus did not join the zealots, that Jesus did not choose a violent option. Then he says, pacifist, if you're going to, with integrity, choose a pacifist stance, your siding with the poor and the oppressed must be so unequivocally clear that you too will be ridden out of town on a rail, hung on a cross, pushed in prison. If you choose pacifism, but you're living safe, chances are you're not really living an actively resistant life. Within their situation, too, people who are truly standing with the poor are considered political subversives, traitor to the regimes, and they are arrested many times without charges, no trials, or harassed by secret police. So within their culture, it wouldn't probably take a heck of a lot to be thrown into prison or to be harassed and abused because of your siding with the poor. If you made many murmurs at all, you might quickly find yourself in that position. Perhaps it would take an act of civil disobedience in this country. You could make someone very angry. You could have someone screaming at you that you're a communist, or quietly telling you people are going to kill you for what you think, or some such thing. But our situation is not quite so hot and quite so tense within our own political system that there is a quick, decisive attempt to silence people, as in their political reality. They're very hard on pacifists. They say, boy, if you're going to be a pacifist, it's like Daniel Berrigan says, you better look good on wood. That's what it comes down to. There are people who perceive that very strongly in our culture as being true also. If you're really going to be a pacifist, there are going to be consequences, because you're just going to take stands. You're going to take active stands, and you're going to do active, you're going to be active in such a way that it's not going to be comfortable or easy. So I think Benigno might admit that Jesus is seen as not having chosen the options that they're choosing. I think he'd also say to us, you people in this room have no right to tell a Latin American that they ought to be going to prison or dying. Are you doing it yet? You know, are you a Dorothy Day yet? Can you call me to join you? Or are you telling me to put my life in danger as you sit safe? And that's again where they say, every Christian community, speak to your own situation and don't tell other Christians what to do. So it's very sticky. And they know it's sticky. It's not easy for them to advocate stances that are going to get their communities in trouble. I don't think that the enemy love advocated by Jesus is taken seriously within liberation theology. The only theologian that I would say addresses that at all is Kamara, whom I have read. He says, strike the word enemy from your dictionary and your vocabulary. You have no such. Look for the good in the midst of the most evil person you encounter. Mm-hmm. Funny how Jesus and Gandhi and these people all start sounding similar after a while. Gandhi also said he would have become a Christian if he'd ever met one. I love that. Zap. I think in the long run, effectiveness wins over faithfulness within the understanding of the Christian life. Now those two words and the discussion of what those mean go on perpetually at Hope and Village. There's a lot of talk about, first we're called to be faithful. If that also ends up being effective, wonderful. But if effectiveness and faithfulness part company at some point, we are called to be faithful. We're called to go on the way of the cross, which looks dumb, foolish, ineffective, looks like it's only going to get you dead. Yes, I have a lot of trouble with Bonhoeffer. I do. I think, won't go into that. There's much to learn from him. I think it's very important to be very critical of him also. He has no corner on faithfulness. Did you hear that, Jim? I have to tell him there's a personal message for him on this tape. I also become uncomfortable with liberation theology in that, given the way they usually understand Jesus or usually relate to him as an impossible ideal rather than a model for life, where effectiveness, and they talk about efficacious love, that's what counts. Not unconditional love, that is the biblical concept. And they turn that into a more fraternal or more, I don't know what. But they talk about love being efficacious. Loving people so that you achieve the end you want. It sounds much more manipulative than Jesus does when he tells you that love means, you know, lending to people who aren't probably going to be able to pay you back. Giving both coats to somebody who would like one. Walking 2 miles with a Roman soldier who orders you to carry his armor for 1 mile. It's not a kind of love that goes beyond what is required or beyond what any father would do for his son, is how Jesus puts it. What merit is there in that, says Jesus. Even the scribes and the Pharisees do that. And I think that all of these concepts of Jesus and the Christian life and love as being efficacious, as love being a part of the means by which you achieve the ends, but the end being, nearly overriding or taking precedence over the method by which you get to the place you want to go. It all adds up to a concept of God which nearly puts God out of work. Nearly denies the transforming power of the spirit within the brokenness of human reality. Almost says of Jesus, he could do it, we can't. And thereby excuses us from even praying for God's strength to live the life of the cross. It's much easier for me to say that in Holden Village than for a Christian to say that in Bolivia. I mean, it's a whole life easier. Probably get you dead there. I feel like liberation theology has a handle on history and refuses to let go. Whereas I think the New Testament witness is that God has a handle on history. We need to follow his agenda. There's such a strong concept of our being co-creators with God within liberation theology that I feel like God is nearly nudged out of the partnership. That relationship becomes so concrete, so specific, so historical, that the transcendent reality are nearly obliterated. I'll quickly go through what some theologians say about violence. This is my prime criticism, my prime critical question that I bring to liberation theology. I don't mean criticism in the sense of condemning out of hand. I mean scrutinizing. I mean digging and asking time and again, is their stance biblical? And continuing to grapple with that. Segundo says, it can be loving to be violent. Says that ends justify the means. Says that violence is a creative midwife that helps the new to be born. And he's quoting Marx. In the Communist Manifesto, Marx says that, literally quoting, violence is the midwife of all old social, of all old societies, pregnant with new ones. Violence is the midwife of all old societies, pregnant with new ones. So he's very much using the Marxist understanding of history at that point. Girardi. And I'm quoting, nonviolence is hypocritical, self-justification, or unconscious cooperation with existing oppressive violence. End quote. Bonino analyzes violence and talks about different types of violence and says that there are subtle kinds of violence and there are overt kinds of violence. Subtle violence would be structures which are violent, which deny the humanity of people, which deny their wholeness, which prevent their wholeness. I'll read part of Bonino on this. I think he's articulate. The point scarcely needs to be made that in a continent where thousands perish daily, victims of diverse forms of violence, such a neutral situation does not exist. That is saying, well, let's be Swiss in the midst of our political dilemma. Let's say the Christian stance is to be neutral and not be partisan, not be to the left or the right. My violence is direct or indirect, institutional or insurrectional, conscious or unconscious, but it is violence. It objectively produces victims, whether I intend it subjectively or not. Even a staunch opponent of the use of insurrectional violence like Archbishop Domel de Camara states his case in these terms. Quoting, armed revolt is legitimate but impossible. Legitimate because it is provoked and impossible because it would be squashed. My position in this regard is not based on religious motives. That's very important to listen to his confession there. But on tactical ones. It isn't based on any idealism, but on a realistic, purely political sense. I detest anyone who remains unperturbed or silent, and I love only those who fight, who dare to do something. Mm-hmm. End of his quote. I don't know. So within the discussion itself, they try to look to the dangers of their position. Bonino's discussion of violence follows that section I read on Wednesday of his analysis of the pacifist position. So he claims that violence is a fact of our lives and of our actions, and that either you're unconsciously violent or consciously violent. Either you are part of the revolutionary violence or part of the status quo violence. Marx calls the state organized violence, and in his historical analysis of human history, of human experience, his final stage of human history, communism, is marked by the absence of a state or of a government. That state of history is described as being devoid of violence. That is because the state is gone. Systems are efficient in some ways, but they always end up crunching someone. They might work for the majority or for a minority. In Latin America, they tend to work for a minority. We might say of our system that it works pretty well for the majority. But in both situations, the structure is hurting someone. Is not beneficial for someone. Not a perfect world. Gutierrez makes the strong point that we must never absolutize revolution or identify the kingdom of God with any single liberation movement. I said that before in the discussion of the kingdom of God. A later statement by Camara than the one quoted in this book is that injustice is the primary violence, breeding all other violence. And that nonviolence as a means is violent, that truth is violent, that justice is violent, in that it is uprooting and supplanting injustice. Something is being destroyed when nonviolence is lived, when it is used, but it tends to be destroying a structure and not human beings. And again, I think it's important that Camara advocates that Christians remove, not just Christians, he appeals that the family of Abraham, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, remove the words of hatred and enemy from their vocabularies, and that beyond the Abrahamic family, beyond those who believe and have faith in the one God, that all people of conscience who want the liberation of people join in the option of... Well, I don't know how much any group of people have delved into the options to physical violence. I think Gandhi did that. We tend to just say, well, of course, when all the peaceful means are exhausted, you must use violence. Rather than... I think there's so much more for us all to learn about other ways to enter conflict, Nonviolence is not a denial of conflict. It is a way of being in conflict, which takes all the destruction, all the personal or human destruction, upon the pacifist party. I mean, first you have to be honest enough and brave enough to realize that's what it would mean getting into, and then be willing to get into that.
I was trying to think, you know, Gandhi was around for a long time, he's a very visible character. Some of the leaders in Latin America, I don't understand them now, feeling that he's protected and very secretive. And I guess it must have been the government at the time, the British, though they weren't maybe totally benevolent, probably didn't resort to as much terrorism and blatant murder as things in Latin America.
That's often used as an argument when Gandhi and his experiment in nonviolence as a tactic and as a way of being in conflict is analyzed. It's usually said, well, you're dealing with an entirely different entity. You're dealing with the British. Mm-hmm. You know, they're known for their their urbane, civilized way of going about conflict and life. And then some people come back and say, if you want to talk about the most overtly violent people of all time, maybe you should point at the British. And, or at least at white Western culture, as being unparalleled throughout time. In conquest, in exploitation, and perhaps seeing the Latin American regimes as a continuation of that Western, almost Aryan kind of mentality. We can use the label Aryan, maybe. I think there's some validity to that. In the salt marches, there came a point where British soldiers put down their weapons, disobeyed their commanding officers, and said they would not kill one more smiling native or club them. It seems that in Latin America, they keep on clubbing.